Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. If I don't do this now, I'm going to forget about it, and I don't want to miss the opportunity. Sue, can I ask you a question? Your grandson was here, and his name is Tim Blaine.
Okay, I got that.
Well, my wife was telling me Tim, and I was thinking, did they used to call him Trey? Because I didn't remember Tim, because that's his daddy's name. Okay, Blaine. God bless him. So I'm looking at him. I'm meeting, Ryan's family and friends that have come, and I come to the next, and all of a sudden I'm seeing a familiar face. Only instead of here, he's looking me in the eye, and he's got a bit of a beard and a mustache. And I just went, "Oh my word!" I said, "You're supposed to be this tall." He said, "I know." So Blaine is 25 years old. Wow. I'm sorry, if I didn't do that now, I would be calling him Tim all week, and I just didn't ring right. It wasn't an accusation, I just wanted to nail it down. This has been some years ago, but I went to visit our son Josh in Memphis when he was living there, and Josh has a knack for languages. Like, there's one other person I've read about. I won't tell you who it is, but he reminds me of that. If you ever know who Robert Dick Wilson was, it kind of reminds me of that. And one of the languages that he's picked up is Arabic. And to my, I have to say, wherever he is, he always finds unique and unusual and wonderful people. And he was telling me, "Dad, I'd like to take you to an Arabic-speaking church." And so that's what we did. And I want to tell you a bit about their pastor. His name was Nasser. He was a black man from the Sudan. He was an Arabic-speaking Christian. Now, if you want something that'll mess with your mind a little bit, guess what Arabic-speaking Christians call God? Allah. It's a generic name for God. It is not the name of God. It's like the word theos in Greek, which sometimes it's used of God. Sometimes it was used of the Greek gods. And Pastor Nasser and his people were refugees from the violence that was then occurring in the Sudan. And they ended up in Memphis, Tennessee. There was a little colony of Sudanese people there. And so their church, they were holding services in the late morning at a Southern Baptist church in Memphis. I can't remember the name of the Southern Baptist church, but it was in a little chapel. It looked like where the church had originally started and then moved into bigger facilities. And so we were there, and the entire service was in Arabic, which meant that I was pretty much lost. My son would lean over and give me running translations of the sermon the entire time. And once he laughed and he said, "Now he's asking some of the mothers if they would keep their children a little quieter." Now that some things are the same the world over, you know. But I have to say, I couldn't understand any of the songs that they sang. But when they sang a familiar tune, they sang "How Great Thou Art." And I just sat there and wept. They sang a couple of other praise and worship songs that I recognized the melody, and here it is in Arabic. And his wife, Mujer, led the music. And I want to tell you that she really did remind me a lot of Whitney Houston and her appearance. Now, her singing voice didn't really remind me of Whitney Houston. It was... Well, I just leave it at that, shall I? But afterwards, they invited me and Josh. We knew this going in. They said they would like to have you and I come over for Sunday dinner. And I said, "Oh my goodness!" And I'm thinking, Sudanese refugees. What an honor. be ready for anything. You know, I don't know what the Sudanese eat, but eat what is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake, right? So we went to their house after church. It was a small home in, frankly, the rundown section of Memphis. But inside, the house was spotless. And I want you to know there was another young man there from their church. His name was Zacharias. And I said, Zacharias. I said, now is that an Arabic name? He says, no, it's in the Bible. It's John the Baptist's father. Zacharias, we would say. Zacharias. And he says, people say all the time, is that Muslim? I said, no, it's in the Bible, Zacharias. And he was a wonderful young man. They had a cable television network that they could pick up. It was an Arabic network from the Sudan. Can you believe that? Or at least put on by Sudanese people. And for them, it was kind of a little touch of their home culture. They treated my son and I like kings. And so we sat down to Sunday dinner, and I want you to know we had fried chicken and mashed potatoes and green beans and corn and rolls. And I'm thinking, wow, they eat like we do in the Sudan. And Josh told me later that they had asked specifically, what does an American pastor eat? So, of course, the answer was fried chicken, you know. And so they went out of their way to have stuff that they knew I would like. While we ate, I was asking Nasser about his homeland and what had brought them to Memphis, and he was describing how bad it was in the Sudan and the violence that Christians routinely suffered at the hands of Muslims, militant Muslims. And then as he was speaking, quite matter-of-factly, he told me that he had been imprisoned 3 times for preaching the gospel. And I have to tell you, that brought me up short. I was stunned. I stopped him. I said, wait, you've been in prison 3 times for preaching the gospel? I said, how long were you in prison? And he told me, 2 times briefly. He said, the 3rd time for many months. And then it got quiet around the table. And if I'd been thinking, maybe I wouldn't have said this. But I was just so stunned at this revelation. And I said, what was that like to be in prison for many months like that? And he said very quietly, quote, it was very hard. And I noticed then that his wife sitting beside him was just looking down, and she had the saddest look on her face. And finally, when I kind of recovered a little, I said, Nasser, I've never known anybody who's been in prison for preaching the gospel. And he said, in Sudan, it is common. And in that moment, I did not feel worthy to sit at their table. And I told him that. And I also sort of felt embarrassed at our own particular brand of American Christianity, too often soft and materialistic, too often shallow, too often less than serious. Why would people like Nasser endure such things? It was because of their faith in Christ. It was a 21st century addition, a PS, an addendum to Hebrews chapter 11. It was simply because of what they believe. In our current culture, with its distorted view of tolerance, it likes to say that, you know, no matter what you believe, it's all right. And all beliefs have equal value. And that, of course, is one of the most ludicrous things. I've often thought to myself, eventually they're going to put the tombstone of America up and it's going to have "died of stupidity" engraved on it. One of the Greek philosophers, I want to say that it was Plato, was debating a man, and the man declared, whatever you believe is true. He would have fit in very well in our current culture here in America. He said, whatever you believe is true. And then Plato replied, then my dear sir, I believe you are wrong. That is what logicians call a self-defeating statement. A self-defeating statement cannot be true. I just get ticked every time I see that stupid sticker that says coexist, and all the letters are formed from all the symbols of the major world religions. I always say out loud, usually, tell that to the militant Muslims. We're not bombing mosques, and I don't care if we get an occasional idiot that goes out and does that. That's not sanctioned by Christianity. That is condemned by Christianity. It matters a great deal what you believe, and you cannot say that all beliefs have equal weight. It's simply not true. Some things are just wrong. I had a wonderful, sheltered, Leave It to Beaver upbringing. And when other realities began creeping in, not by experience, but just hearing them, it was a real shock to me. I spent I don't know how many hours at my grandmother's house watching Art Linkletter's house party. And my goodness, he was just this grandfatherly guy, you know, and kids say the darndest things and all of these wonderful things. And then a few years later, when I read that Art Linkletter's daughter had killed herself by running off of a rooftop, and she had been strung out on drugs, and she believed she could fly, and it cost her her life. What she believed was wrong, and it cost her her life. Now, it is precisely because it matters a great deal what you believe. It's precisely because of that that the Apostle Paul, who had suffered a great deal himself for his faith, usually spent the first half of his letters setting forth and explaining what it is that Christians believe based on what happened in the actual events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And then he would take the second half of these letters and explain, then this is how Christians should behave based on those beliefs. First, doctrine, and then ethics, because belief always produces behavior. Now, so-called liberal Christianity, which, can we just be honest? I don't mean to be unkind, but liberal Christianity is not Christianity at all. What they want to do is chop off the first half of each of Paul's epistles and just go with the ethics. They want to chop off the end of the Gospels, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and just stick with the Sermon on the Mount and just talk about here's how we should behave as Christians. And really, kind of like the Jewish rabbi in the video we were been watching, he said, doesn't matter if the Exodus is true as long as it teaches us truths. It does matter. It matters a great deal. And the idea of trying to have Christian ethics without the Christian doctrines, especially things like the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, is like trying to build and live in the second story of a house without ever having the foundation or the first story. You can't have Christian ethics without a Christian doctrine. And you can't have Christian doctrine without the events depicted in the Gospels actually happening. Because telling people to be nice and to love each other, that wouldn't have gotten Jesus crucified. And telling people to be nice and follow the golden rule doesn't get people thrown in prison, whether it was a former Jewish rabbi in the first century or a Sudanese pastor in the 21st century. Now, as Paul wrote Ephesians, he himself was a prisoner. He was under house arrest in Rome, waiting for his case to be called before Caesar, their first century equivalent of the Supreme Court. That might be good, it might be bad, because in this case, the Caesar was Nero. Now, we believe that Paul appeared before Nero twice, because at this point, by the time the book of Acts was ending, Nero hadn't really started to go off his rocker yet. That seemed to come a little later. And there is evidence to suggest that Paul was released and he went on yet another missionary journey, this time to Spain. There are churches that were planted in Spain. They said that Paul planted them. And if Paul didn't do it, we don't know how they got there. But then Paul was scooped up again in yet another persecution, brought before Nero, and this time crazed Nero took his head and Paul became a martyr. Now, at this point, Paul's in prison. And whenever you're in prison, these letters that they give us, that they send to us, you have a lot of time to think in prison. And Paul's thoughts naturally turned toward the people that he had ministered to in various places in the Roman Empire. So he began to write to them. And this resulted in what we call the four prison epistles. And I'll never forget Pat's mother, Dorothy Yake, telling me it's the General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We were right back over there in that section, and she said that, and I said, how come I've been in the ministry all these years and I'd never heard that before? But Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, and he wrote to the Ephesians, and he seemed to want, unlike most of his other epistles, just to encourage and strengthen them in their faith. There is no rebuke of any kind recorded in the book of Ephesians. There's no specific problem or specific heresy that Paul was trying to warn them against. He just seems intent on reminding them of what they have and what their position is in Christ. It's the spiritual equivalent of being rescued by the orphan train. I wonder if you've ever heard of that. Many thousands of immigrant children found themselves orphaned and struggling to survive on the streets of New York City in the late 1800s. And so a minister, I don't know his name, organized what he called the orphan train to take them to the West, to stop at each of the train stops to be met by families who would be there to adopt these children. This train, the orphan train, ran from 1850 to 1929, and it placed hundreds of thousands of children, orphans, with new families. One of these boys was actually adopted by Mr. and Mrs. Henry Ford and taken home to live with them in their big house. I want to say that was Edsel Ford. But the picture of being an orphan and having nothing and being taken to be in the position of being the son or daughter of a whole new family and a whole new house, this is what Paul is trying to tell the Ephesians that their position in Christ is like. Chapter 1, he explains the blessings or the benefits of being made part of Christ's household. In chapter 2, he talks about the grace of God, why God would give us salvation in his son Jesus. To say, here's why, it's his grace, still doesn't help us understand it, does it? There's just something unreasonable about God's grace. Aren't you grateful for that? But that brings us to chapter 3, and we have to ask, then, what's the big idea of chapter 3? Chapter 3 starts with a phrase, for this reason. Well, for what reason? The reason is in chapter 2, verse 22. In him, in Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, because of the unmerited grace and favor of God, both those who were far off from God, the Gentiles, and those who were near to God, the Jews, are being built by God into something new, into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So because of this amazing thing that God is doing with all of them, Paul then prays something for them. It isn't immediately apparent in Ephesians 3 because Paul, like so many of us, interrupts himself. He begins his thought in verse 1. He says, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of the Gentiles, of you Gentiles. And then he chases a side topic in verses 2 through 13. And in verse 14, he comes back to what he's originally going to say. And you could tell because again he says, for this reason, like he started, I bow my knees before the Father. So if you look to see what it was that he prayed for them, he prays for them to have strength. In verses 16 and 17, to be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrased it in the message, that Christ may live in you as you open the door and invite him in. He said, I want you to have strength to comprehend and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It takes something for us to begin to comprehend a very basic fact. It's strength to know the unknowable. Do you know what that is? It is God's love for us. The universe reveals to us the infinite power and the vast intelligence of God, but it can say nothing to us of the love of God other than the fact that He's designed this planet to be a nice place for us to live on until we messed it up with sin. But the love of God, the breadth and length and the height and the depth, as Paul said in verse 18, is only revealed to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted them and us to grasp the fact of the love of Christ. This most of all would enable them to face a pagan, mocking, unbelieving, hostile culture with undaunted courage. So understanding this is the big idea, then it's easy to see that Paul gives to them a wonderful example from his own experience about how to face hardships for Jesus' sake. And when we know the kind of things that Paul the Apostle suffered, we know that he has a right to speak to us about these things. Paul faced his hardships, first of all, with a humble submission to God's will. Look in verse 1 and verse 7. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." Those two things really don't ever, they rarely come together on a resume being looked at by a pastoral search committee, prisoner, minister. And the fact that Paul was a prisoner was not a choice that he would have made. It's not a choice we would make for ourselves. It wasn't a choice Nasser wanted. But Paul realized it was for Christ Jesus. It was for His glory. It was for His purpose. It was also on behalf of you Gentiles. In other words, it was for the benefit of others who would believe on Jesus. So these are another two motivations for us, not just those who have gone before, like Hebrews 11, but the glory of God and the benefit of others can motivate us to keep on. He said, "I was a prisoner, then I was a minister." And here's another familiar word. The Greek word is diakonos. We get our word deacon from it, but sometimes it was used to mean a servant in a general sense, not just the office of a church. Diakonos is one who follows the orders of another. Right away, that'll rankle our pride. It literally meant one who runs through the dust. And that was something Steve Mitchell used to always say, "I want to write a book someday about being a deacon." And he loved the idea of being someone who ran through the dust to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve the local church. But there's more to it. It's someone who runs through the dust at another's command. Now, may I say to you that this idea was repulsive to Greek thought and pride? But serving Christ is the joy of a Christian's life. Serving Christ. I've told you this before, but can I just throw it in? It just fits so well. Traveling with the band in years past, crammed into a little van with all this equipment and lack of sleep and trying to get to yet another campus and set up and play for yet another campus group and for an outreach event, and you know, eating as many Hardee's as you could hold. It was a wonderful life, you know. And one time while we were traveling, grumpy and you know, sweaty and on the road, and I said, "Boy, Paul, it's amazing what we do for you." I said that to Paul Birch, and one of the other guys looked at me and said, "You're doing this for Paul? I thought we were doing this for Jesus." And then he laughed and he said, "The Lord Paul." And I thought, all right, I'm justly rebuked. We are supposed to be doing this for Jesus. We're supposed to be doing all of it for Jesus. If we're not doing it for Jesus, quit doing it. If you belong to Christ and He puts you where you are, even if it's not where you put yourself or where you would put yourself, serve Him. I have some tools that I keep in my truck, not very many. Most of my tools I keep at home. It surprised Gordon Dornick that I have tools, but I do. They're different than his, but I've got them. And most of my tools I use at home, and most of them I use at home. But every now and then I need a tool when I'm away from home, in my truck somewhere. So I have placed some tools there, and most of the time they just lay there. But they still fulfill my purpose for them because they're there when I need them, even though I don't use them as much as the tools at home. How God chooses to use us is entirely up to Him. But if we are where He put us, doing what He told us and called us to do, we are still fulfilling His purpose for us. And then Paul was able to endure what he endured because of a certain knowledge of God's plan. Look in verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now look how the word mystery is repeated. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9, it appears again. And we always want to pay attention when something is repeated in Scripture. And mystery in the New Testament is not something that's a secret that you have to try to figure out. It's a truth previously hidden that's now revealed to us by God. So what's the big secret? God has His secrets. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, the Bible says. Paul Simon saying God has His plan. The information's unavailable to the mortal man. And in some ways that's true, but in other ways it's not really true. We may puzzle over the details, but God has told us exactly what He's doing in the world, what His purpose is in the world. He is creating an entirely new race of human beings, not Jew, not Gentile, but a people made new by the grace of God and formed into the church, the called out ones of Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted the Ephesians to know, I didn't make this up. It was given to me by revelation. Christianity is a revealed religion. May I say it is the revealed religion. It is not a thought up one. That's why Christianity has things in it that no other religion has. For instance, the claim that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the only way to God, that we can't earn God's approval, and that Jesus atoned for our sins as a substitute on the cross for us. These things are found in no other religion. There's not even a parallel. I don't know if he still hosts a show of some kind or not, but the comedian Bill Maher. I used to like him. I thought he was funny. And then I found out he was an atheist. And that doesn't mean we can't like atheists, but this particular brand of atheists, there's an in-your-face kind. There's a I'm going to go out of my way to be insulting to you kind of atheist, kind of like our, quote, friends from the Freedom From Religion Foundation who go across the country seeking out small places like the Linton-Stockton School Corporation that they know doesn't have enough money to pursue a big case in court. And then they threaten, if you don't get rid of the ministers coming in and doing convocations, we'll sue you. That kind of atheist. Well, that's the kind of atheist Bill Maher is. He made a movie called Religulous. Combination of religion and ridiculous. And he said, I did this to show how ridiculously easy it is to start a religion. And then he gave as an example a Hispanic man that he interviewed who claimed to be Jesus Christ, who had developed a following of several hundred people in Florida. But Bill Maher has missed an essential point. That guy did not make up a new religion. He hijacked Christianity. And when people began figuring out, hey, this guy's not Jesus, I'm sorry, I want to walk up to people like that and smack them up the back of the head and see if that helps. But when they began figuring out this guy's not Jesus, they began turning away from him. Did you see any of this stuff online about this guy from Central America called John of God? He was a Hispanic guy, and every time they took a picture, it's like if he knew there was a camera there, he would do this. He was always looking up. It made me think his eyes were stuck like that. Well, lo and behold, they started finding out he really wasn't of God after all. And people started turning away from him. The whole point here is the only reason a counterfeit dollar will work is because there's real money there. And the only reason a counterfeit religion will work is because God really did send his son into the world. Now, some claim that there's a difference between the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus of Paul's letters, and that there's a contradiction between Jesus and Paul, and Paul made up all this extra stuff that he embellished, and he came up with what they call the cosmic Christ. First of all, there is no contradiction between the Gospels and Paul's letters. Second of all, why would Paul have made something up that would cost him his career as a rabbi, the approval of his nation, his health? He was probably married, and many scholars believe that his wife walked away from him when he began preaching about Jesus, and eventually it cost him his life. Why would he make something like that up? He consistently said that what changed him from Saul, the persecutor of Christians, to Paul, the apostle, the envoy, the messenger of Jesus, was that he had an encounter with the risen Christ. Liberals, Jesus was already cosmic when Paul met him. He didn't make it up. And knowing that this Jesus who died and rose again, what he is about is gathering to himself a people and making an entirely new race of people, his church. This is what enabled Paul to keep enduring hardships for that great purpose. I endure everything for the elect, he said. And then a third thing was a joyful commitment to God's message. Look in verse 8. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. He said, I'm the very least of all the saints, because this is how he felt, because he persecuted the church of God before he was converted. And he said, this grace was given to me to preach. And people don't understand what preach means. I'm afraid sometimes preachers don't understand what preach means. It just means to announce publicly, like a herald. The old, hear ye, hear ye. And I think there's a place for debate. I think there's a place for discussion. But I'm sorry, forgive me. I don't mean this to be arrogant. We get together Sunday morning, Sunday night on the Lord's Day. I didn't come to have a discussion. I came to make an announcement. The announcement is the gospel of Jesus Christ. People don't understand what that is. And too often, it's we've given them the wrong impression of what preaching really is. I still think about this man with deep regret. He was a musician here in Linton. He'd come from other places. He was a very good musician. He also knew he was a very good musician. And he'd struggled with drug addictions of kinds. And for all the time years ago when I went through, you know, fits of Phariseeism and thought, do I need to give up my guitar for the Lord? Do I need to give it up? It's just amazing to me how often it's been a bridge that would enable me to talk to people that would never have talked to me otherwise. And because he'd heard me playing guitar, he'd strike up conversations with me, and he actually called me at home. And I was trying to tell him, this is one of those holes that you walk into and not even realizing it was there. What I was really trying to tell him, you love music, I love music. I have wept for joy in playing music with other musicians. I have wept for joy at the experience of it. I love music. What I was trying to tell him, as much as I love music, it's dwarfed by my love of the gospel. But that's not what I said to him. And this is the way I've always thought of it. I said, as much as I love playing music, the fulfillment I get from preaching the gospel makes it pale by comparison. Now, I just went right over that word preaching, and I'm thinking of the gospel. He got stuck on it. And all of a sudden, after a moment of silence on the phone, he said, me, I hate being preached at. And within about 5 seconds, he concluded the conversation and hung up. And then whenever he saw me after that, he'd look at me and say, hey, preacher man. And I hated the fact he didn't understand. It's not this. It's, listen to this good news. That's what it is, this grace of preaching. To some, preaching means condemnation. I can't remember which preacher I was listening to who said that after his first year at a church in Scotland, a very kind elderly man came in and he said, we've had a wonderful year together, laddie. And he said, but I just wanted to say, he says, all is well in the garden except there's one bloom perhaps that needs to open. And he said, no doubt we are not what we need to be as Christians, and we need a great deal of scolding. But sometimes it would do us all a world of good if you would just let us know that you loved us. And he said that man's advice changed his ministry. The idea, even among preachers, that it's constantly got to be this. No. Sometimes condemnation plays a part in it. Sometimes the bad news has to be there or you don't appreciate the good news. But we can't let that perception, that misconception, keep us from obeying Christ. The bad news is part of the message. But the good news about the bad news is that if people are honest, they already know they're broken inside. The reason they resent it is they don't want to admit it, or because of pride. They don't want anyone, even God, telling them what to do. But the good news is the unsearchable riches of Christ, forgiveness and adoption and peace with God. This is the message. And anyone, anybody, not just a card-carrying ordained preacher, can say it. Alexander McLaren said, the humblest people who say Jesus loves you is preaching, announcing those riches to others. And that's a purpose worth us living for. Let me quickly give you a final reason. Paul was able to keep going on because of a steady confidence in God's wisdom. And he saw God's wisdom demonstrated, first of all, in the church, in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. There's an old joke. I quit telling it. It makes a point, but it really rankles. Rich man had three sons. He told his first son, what do you want for your birthday? He said, I want the biggest train in the world. And so he bought him a great big train. And ask his second son on his birthday, what do you want for your birthday? He said, I want the biggest boat in the world. So he bought him a great big yacht. And he asked his third son, what do you want for your birthday? He said, I want the biggest Mickey Mouse outfit in the world. So he bought him a church. I get the point. You see now why I haven't said that. But if you've been in church any time at all, there's been times you felt like that. It's like, are you kidding? Are you kidding? You ever leave a business meeting and think to yourself, I cannot believe adult people just said and acted like that. And sometimes it's hard to think, This is where God is working. But what Paul is saying is that not only is God working through the church, he's displaying his wisdom to angelic creatures through the church. The church displays God's wisdom, placards God's wisdom, in spite of our foibles and our shortcomings. There's another side to that, too. Paul warned the Corinthians, he that would destroy God's temple, God will destroy him. And he was talking about using the temple as a metaphor for the church. You got to be careful how you talk about somebody else's wife. And the church is the bride of Jesus. Does it need to be corrected? Are you kidding? That's what the Reformation was all about. Are we saying that a church shouldn't ever be criticized? Absolutely not. But there's a difference between holding this book up and looking at what we're doing and saying, I think we need to get on track a little more here. There's a difference between that and just tearing down. Paul said, I had a steady confidence in God's wisdom demonstrated through the church. It was demonstrated in his presence. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. He's talking about through Jesus, we can go into the very presence of God. Back in the 80s, I was reading other than spiritual biographies. For instance, I read the biography of Lee Iacocca, the man who invented the Mustang and then took Chrysler to new heights. And there's a lot of things that you can learn. You can plunder the Egyptians. And one of the CEOs that I read and learned about, there was much that would leave you shaking your head, but there was one thing that he left standing orders with his secretary, no matter what he was doing, who he was on the phone with, what kind of meeting he was in. His children were always to be allowed to walk right past the secretary, open the door to his office, and go right in anytime they wanted. And I thought to myself, there's not a lot to admire about this guy, but you can admire that. And this is sort of I'm not saying God is like an immoral CEO. What I'm saying is, if an immoral CEO can be a father like that, you think our Heavenly Father doesn't love us that much? We can go right into His presence. And then he saw the wisdom of God demonstrated even in his own suffering. Look at verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He believed that God's wisdom was demonstrated in his own suffering. It's demonstrated in ours too. Romans 8:28, we love that verse. All things work together for good to them who are called by God. God is doing great stuff. In and through your circumstances, there is a purpose in your pain. So take courage as you live for Christ. Paul prayed for the Ephesians to have strength as they faced a hostile culture, and he himself faced his own hardships with a humble submission to God's will, a certain knowledge of God's plan, a joyful commitment to God's message, and a steady confidence in God's wisdom. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we read about the people in Hebrews 11, or we hear about or even meet people like Nasser. God, give us courage. We know that we can come to you with our weaknesses, and you are our Abba, our Father. But Father, help us also to remember that there's times in your strength, it's time for us to square our shoulders and stand up straight and in your strength to go out and face the contest, and we can. Help us to do this, Lord, all for your glory, all for the raising up of the name of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.